Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Hosea, the prophet Hosea, chapter 14, the end of this book, this very interesting book. We will read the entire chapter together. Hear now God's word. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bowls the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses. We will say no more, our God, to the work of our hands. In you the orphan finds mercy. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the vine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. This is God's word. Are you a wise person? Are you wise? Verse 9 says, whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. This last verse of the book of Hosea is a call to wisdom, a call to the way of wisdom. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them. Do you understand these things? In fact, these things refer to this chapter in the context of the entire book. And so we're going to look together at the ways of the Lord as taught to us from this chapter in the context here of the book of Hosea. The chapter begins, verse 1, with a very interesting command. In the original language, it's a command, verse 1. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. This is a command. Return. Stop. Turn around. Come back. That's the idea here in this command. The picture is someone running away from home, or running away from God, actually, is the picture. The people of Israel are departing from the Lord, their God. We see it. The book of Hosea is the prophet calling the people back in repentance. The picture is them running away, and the command comes to stop, to turn around, and to come back. Who is commanded here in this verse? Israel receives this command. God's people, God's covenant people, are the ones to whom this command is spoken. The people of the Lord, the nation of Israel, particularly in this case, the northern tribes, they were even more wayward than the southern tribes at this point anyway in their history. This is toward the end of the northern kingdom, shortly before they're destroyed by Assyria. And, well, they are quite sinful. And this is a command coming to them, God's covenant people. Why? What is the reason? Well, it's given. For you have stumbled because of your iniquity. You have stumbled. You have backslidden, is the idea here. You have turned away from the Lord. Israel at this time had run very far from God. Just reading this book alone, this prophet Hosea, you'll see how many charges he brings against them. They had turned their back. They were worshiping idols, other gods, looking for other sources of success, and economic and otherwise. They were looking for results in other ways. They had left the Lord their God. And so God here is speaking to them personally. He calls them to return, to come back, to reject their idols, and come back home to the worship of the true and living God. Here it's the Lord speaking to his people through the prophet Hosea. Now, this is a very interesting book, and it starts out, the first three chapters are very intriguing. The prophet Hosea has been called the deathbed prophet of Israel because he was one of the last prophets sent by God to this rebellious northern kingdom just before their fall to Assyria in 722 B.C. His ministry, though, was at a time of prosperity, a time of success, actually, relative success, economic prosperity. In some, it's been referred to as the golden era. I believe it was Jeroboam was the king at that time, or at least part of the time. And very prosperous outwardly, politically. There was some stability and therefore economic success as a result. But with that prosperity, with that stability, came moral decay and a departure from God's law, turning their backs on God. The Baal worship that had already begun during the time of Ahaz was continued. And, well, it was much worse now. A period was a time of a spiritual apostasy, turning away from the Lord, backsliding, and even worse than that, falling away. And so this book of Hosea and the prophet himself invites God's people to return to God. In fact, in many ways, chapter 14 is a summary of the entire thrust or the entire tone of the entire book. God's people were worshiping Baal, idols. Baal was the god of agricultural prosperity, fertility. So if you were a farmer, you needed success in your crops. You needed your crops to be prosperous. And Baal was the god who did that. So they worshiped Baal, the god who gave fertility, who gave rain, who gave success in their ventures, their business ventures of agriculture and other, and made their society prosperous economically. Idolatry was good business. It ensured economic success, being blessed, at least outwardly. And so it was wise, according to the society's thinking, it was wise to invest in this religion of Baal because, well, the results were promising. They would be blessed economically, and society would prosper. Many people, though, loved Baal and served Baal more than they served the Lord God, Yahweh. And we see the same thing today, don't we? Idolatry is not a new concept. Many people are chasing after social or economic success more than they love the Lord their God. I'll just use a simple illustration. How many families, how many middle-class families who live in Pretoria encourage their sons to go into the pastoral ministry? How many of them encourage their children to become a minister? Why not, right? I don't have to say why. I say why not. Because, well, you know, we need ministers, and that's good. And yes, we're Christians. Yes, of course. But my children becoming a minister? No, that's somehow that touches on my future, doesn't it? And economically, that's not a very good decision because we all know that ministers, well, it's not a very profitable endeavor to be a minister these days, unless you do it in the wrong way. You see, people love economic security more than they love the Lord. And that's people out there. But people out there, they're not here today. What about us? What about our choices in life? Does materialism, the things of this world, Somehow they pull on our heartstrings, don't they? And the choices we make are somehow also determined by how it's going to affect us economically or in some other way, materially. You see, the book of Hosea is about spiritual adultery. That's really a theme of this book. And the prophet is calling the people back, the people of God. He's saying, come back to the Lord. You are loving other things more than you love the Lord. You are committing spiritual adultery. And I think the church today is guilty of the same. Even in our own hearts, we find this adulterous love affair with other things that we place instead of God as the most important value in our lives. Spiritual adultery. Living for things, living for status, living for success, living for prosperity, living for relationships, living for the praise of others on our Facebook status than the pleasure of God, who's going to say one day to his people, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Spiritual adultery. And so the prophet Hosea calls back the people of the Lord from spiritual adultery. He says, "Return, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. For you have stumbled. You are backsliding. You're sliding farther and farther away. Your love is for the Lord is growing cold. And eventually you'll fall over into the abyss." Apostasy. From what are the people commanded to turn? Well, he speaks of that in verse 3. Verse 3, "Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses. We will say no more our God to the work of our hands." Now, what does this mean? We have to understand this in the context of Israel, right? The time period of Hosea. That's why we study the backgrounds of the books, etc. Assyria was the world power at that time. So it was like the economy of South Africa. It was the economy and the prosperity of Israel at that time was very dependent upon the nations around them. Just like South Africa, you know, when there's China, United States, others are causing trouble, well, the rand loses value quickly, as we've just seen in the last few days. And the same was true of Israel. Israel was a small nation, and so what was happening in the political sphere around them was very important. And Assyria was a growing world power, and it was powerful and strong and cruel. And, well, maybe they should make friends with Syria or Assyria so that somehow they would be protected in this political struggle that's going around them. Maybe if they can make alliances, political alliances, and we know that's what was happening. Hosea and some of the other prophets, we read about some of these alliances in the book of Chronicles as well. They were looking to other powers out there to give them security so that their life of prosperity could continue. And really, that's what idolatry is about, isn't it? False hopes, trusting in other things, foreign powers, or trusting in our own abilities. We will not ride on horses. The horses in that time was the battle implement, right? That was the strength in battle. Horses gave strength. It was part of their military. And so we will not trust in our own military power to save us. Or we will not say to the work of our hands, our God. The things that we have created becomes somehow our security mechanism to save us when things might not go well. Our pension plans or our investment accounts or our children perhaps who are going to, you know, pay for us later on when things get a little rough, or our friend network that we've carefully managed to increase. You see, they were trusting in other things, false hopes. And we find ourselves often in similar circumstances. But God describes it as the work of their hands. Idolatry. Idolatry then was Baal worship. Idolatry today, well, it comes in different forms. Materialism. Success. But God calls his people to repent from these things. How are God's people instructed to repent? Verse 2 gives us the answer. Verse 2, it says, "Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity, accept what is good," etc. Just picture here a parent, a mother who's teaching her children how to pray. We who are parents have probably done this, right? And we kind of lead our children in prayer as we're instructing them how to pray. And they don't fully understand all the concepts yet, but we're teaching them, right? And especially if our children have been naughty, if they've been disobedient, Sometimes I'll sit with my children and I'll pray with them. And when they're not ready to repent yet, because unfortunately that's where our sin often puts us, then sometimes I will sit and pray for them and repent for them to show them how to repent. Because, well, they need to be shown. And that's what we see here. God here, as it were, is coming like a father or a mother next to his naughty children. And he's giving them words to use in their prayer. Take words now and return to the Lord. And this is what you're supposed to say. Take away our sin. You see what God is doing here? He's speaking to his naughty children and he's saying, now you need to pray this way. Confess your sins. Return to the Lord. It's a picture of a prodigal son thinking about what he's going to say when he returns to his father. Father, I've sinned. I've done stupid things. A confession of sin. Take away all iniquity. We have sinned. We are sinners. Please take away our guilt. And then there's this vows. We will pay with bowls. It's not clear exactly what this means in the prophet, but it probably refers to the bowl that was brought as a thank offering to the temple. Promising a thank offering out of thankfulness to God for when he forgives sins. It's probably what it refers to in this verse. That's what the commentaries say anyway. Eating the sacrificed animal as a result of thankfulness for God's forgiveness upon repentance. You see, there's a trust in God for his mercy. God is teaching his people to come back to him, to confess their sins, and to trust in him alone for forgiveness and grace. This is the doctrine of repentance, of confessing our sins and trusting in God. It's coming to terms, recognizing the unwiseness, the foolishness of idolatry, and coming back to the Lord with confession on our lips, praying for his mercy. That's a picture we see here in the first three verses. Covenant breakers, God's covenant people who are disobedient, invited, commanded to repent. Have you repented of your sin? We're not looking at those out there, and I'm not even looking at you. Well, I'm here to stand in front of you this morning. But we have our own sins to deal with, and so we look into our own hearts this morning, and we ask ourselves the question, the sin in our lives. Not have we repented 20 years ago when we became a Christian, or 5 years ago when the Lord stopped us, but are you busy repenting of your sinfulness now? Unless you say you've arrived and you haven't sinned at all in the last week. Otherwise, it applies to you, doesn't it? It applies to all of us. Are you busy repenting? This is God's invitation to us. Whatever the sins are in our lives, whatever the idolatries are, the things we're trusting, the things we're putting in our hearts more than God, the other lovers that with whom we are committing spiritual adultery. God says, repent. The Spirit now commands us to repent. So the first three verses of this chapter set the context. And then chapter 14, verses 4 through 7, it moves on to another section. In fact, if you look at the language there, the tone changes and the person of the language changes here in verses 4 through 7. Really, there's a transitional statement. In you, the orphan finds mercy. It's a beautiful truth, actually. In you, the orphan finds mercy. There's something special about that picture in our mind, an unwanted, uncared for, helpless child that finds compassion in you and God. And then the whole tone of the chapter changes, verses 4 through 7. Listen to the voice now. I will heal. I will love. I will. There's a new person speaking here, as it were, or a new section in the chapter, certainly. Who's speaking now in these verses? Well, it's the Lord, isn't it? It's the covenant-keeping God, the Yahweh, from whom these people had turned away, against whom these people were sinning. Now he's speaking in these verses. I will heal their apostasy. God begins to make these wonderful promises, actually to remind them of promises already made. And this is even before they started to repent. The command comes, repent, and then immediately appended to that command is a promise. I will heal them. Let's just look at a few of these promises in these verses. Verse 4, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely. Now, we have to see this verse in context of the first three chapters of the prophet, Hosea. We know his story, don't we? This prophet. What did God tell him to do? What if God would say something like that to us? God says to Hosea, that prostitute, go and marry that prostitute. Take her and marry her as your wife. And he does. And children are born, right, with very strange names, very interesting names. In the Hebrew, there's messages there. And then it seems she is unfaithful to him. But then God comes again and says, take her back. That's what it seems like is happening in the text. God says, take her back. Have you ever heard of a man sinned against by his wife, a wife who's unfaithful, showing love like that? It's rare, isn't it? It maybe happens, but it's very rare. And of course, there's a message, there's an allegory in this. As the prophet is commanded by God to do these things, and as a prophet then, in the pain of it, no doubt, he takes her back, he buys her back, actually, and he loves her freely, though she doesn't deserve it. I mean, there's a picture there, and we see that picture coming out now in verse 4. God says, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely. As Hosea, in an imperfect way, took back the prostitute, as he forgave her and bought her back and loved her freely, me, says God, in a much greater way, I will love these sinful people freely. Relationship restored. I will heal their apostasy, their backsliding, their running away from me, and I will be faithful to them, even though they are unfaithful to me. You see, it's a powerful picture that we are reminded of in this verse. God's gracious love for unfaithful sinners. That's the first promise we see. But then look at the second part of verse 4. For my anger has turned from them. Picture the man whose wife has been unfaithful. Is he angry? I think most men are. And you would almost say rightfully so, right? If a wife is unfaithful, a man is angry. He's jealous, and that jealousy boils over often in anger, and sometimes uncontrolled anger and sinful anger. But there's anger there. What does God say in this verse now? For my anger has turned from them. Does God have a right to be angry with his people who have committed spiritual adultery? Yes, God has righteous, holy anger against sin and against sinners, and particularly those who have despised his love, who, as it were, spit in his face, who turned from him, though they knew his love in a special way. He has a right to be angry. But what does God say here? Actually, the word here is the same word as return in verses 1 and 2 and 7. Same word, actually. There's a turning. There's a turning that takes place. God says to his people, return to me. He says, return, because my anger has turned away. Same word in the Hebrew. Return to me now, because my anger has turned away. Can a man who loves his wife, a wife who becomes unfaithful, is that anger ever turned away? But the wrath of God against sin is turned away. And we know that is the gospel, right? The gospel of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away sin, who appeases the wrath of God, making restitution for sin, paying the penalty. And God's wrath is appeased. There's a propitiatory sacrifice. The anger is turned away when that anger is vented on Christ, and Christ endures wrath. in place of the sinner. God's wrath turned away in Christ. And so now the promise then of this glorious truth comes to us without hindrance. God's wrath is turned away. I will love them freely. I will heal their backsliding. Therefore, return. You know, we often get it backward. We say, because we return, God forgives. But somehow that just doesn't fit this picture, does it? No, it's the other way around. Sure, the command comes to return, preceding it, perhaps, preceding our knowledge of the promise, even, perhaps. But in reality, God's wrath is turned away, and therefore we are invited to return, and we do return by grace. And that's the promise of God, God's forgiveness in Christ, God's healing from unfaithfulness, God's love through Christ to sinners, unworthy, unfaithful sinners, relationship restored. In fact, that's the third promise we see, verses 5, 6, and 7 now in this chapter. God's promise of restoration. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. Now, what does this all mean? They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow, and they shall flourish like the grain and blossom like the vine. Now, the imagery here is somewhat lost to us because most of us aren't farmers. Most of us aren't part of an agricultural community that's about planting and sowing and flowers and blossoms and fragrance and such. But think of Israel now. They were living in a farming community, weren't they? And so these are all terms that describe abundance. Abundance in a farming community. Shade, you know, we know that the grass grows greener under the shade of a tree, right? Especially when the hot sun would otherwise hinder it. And fragrance and horticultural beauty, flowering blossoms, and the flourishing of the grain. Dew, in Israel, of course, more of a desert climate, a very important source of moisture for the fertile crops was the dew that came in the morning. I will be like a dew to Israel, the blessing of moisture in a dry land. What is God saying here? I will give agricultural success. I will give you prosperity. Isn't that what he's saying? Because remember now, why did Israel seek other gods? Why were they worshiping Baal? They were worshiping Baal because Baal was the god that guaranteed agricultural success, fertility, and prosperity, and rain. So they turned to other gods, hoping for these things. And they left the Lord their God and committed spiritual adultery to him. But what is God saying here? My anger is turned away, therefore return to me, and I will heal you. I will heal your apostasy. I will love you freely. And not only that, I'll restore you. I'll give you what you need. I'll make you prosperous. The prosperity that Israel was seeking from Baal is here promised by their God, Yahweh. And this is only a picture of the greater reality, the spiritual reality, spiritual restoration. We can think about it in a marriage. When there is faithfulness in a marriage, there is joy, there is peace, there is stability, there is faithfulness, and there is prosperity, as it were. There is something that words cannot describe and that money can't buy. Faithful wife, who can find, the Bible says, right? God's blessings always in have so much more. They always include so much more than just the economic or the material prosperity that we often leave him seeking other gods for. God's blessings always speak about spiritual restoration, union with Christ, peace with God, love of the Spirit, fruit, spiritual fruit in our lives, blessings to others, spiritual blessings. There's pictures here. The agricultural success is only a picture of the greater restoration that God has promised elsewhere as well for his own people. You see what God is saying here? Not only does he give the command to repent and to come back to him, but he makes these wonderful promises, these glorious promises to people who don't deserve it. What is the application for us? We need this forgiveness. You know, in Israel, there were many socially acceptable sinners those days. What do I mean by that? Outwardly, society was prospering, and there were many people who were living in sin, unfaithful to God, but they were socially acceptable. No one said, why are you serving Baal? And even in our day, sin is often socially acceptable. Certain types of sin, right? I'm not talking about the gross sins that we all draw attention to, you know, murder or rape or some other terrible thing, but the socially acceptable sins. Like, for instance, ask any family, why aren't they sending their sons to ministry, to serve in God's kingdom? And they say, that's not a good job. It doesn't guarantee a future for my son, right? And it's socially acceptable, right? Even the pastor has to say it very carefully when he talks to the father, because the father might be offended for the pastor even bringing it up. Socially acceptable sins. There are many socially acceptable sins that we can quickly become guilty of. God calls us back even from these. He says, come follow me. Despite what might seem as an insecure future, despite what others might say, come follow me. And God freely offers not just forgiveness in Christ, not just a receiving of sinners, but also the relationship restored and blessings. Blessings in this life with challenges and blessings in the life to come forever in glory. What keeps us from repenting? What keeps us from coming back to this Lord? Why do we stay far away, or at least stay at a distance? Why aren't our lives on fire, as it were? Why aren't we more zealous, more in love with our Savior, more willing to take the hard jobs and get our hands dirty and to really serve Him? Not to serve Him for, you know, the limelight, but to serve Him with our lives, whatever the cost. Where He leads me, I will follow. What keeps us from serving Him, from repenting and giving our lives to Him again? Some say, well, I'm a Christian. I already repented. I already came to the Lord. You're preaching to the wrong audience here. We already know Jesus. Go talk to the people who don't. No, remember, Hosea is preaching to God's people. And I think all of us know we need to be drawn closer to Christ in one way or the other. I'm not a sinner, they say, like other people. No, perhaps you're not as bad an outward sinner, but who of here isn't guilty of socially acceptable sins? So the command comes to us, and the promises appended to this command are big with God's grace. How does the chapter conclude? Verse 8, O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. This verse 8 comes right before the last verse, verse 9. Verse 9 is a concluding verse. We're going to get to that. But verse 8 is almost like a transition or a pause. God has commanded repentance, verses 1, 2, and 3, really the whole book. He has repeated the promises and the glorious results of those promises experienced. Verses 4 through 7. And then we see, as it were, the curtain is pulled back a bit, and we see the very heart of God here. The heart of Christ, really. The one who makes God known to us. It's like a parent crying for a child who's wayward. Ephraim. He doesn't say Israel now, he says Ephraim, a more personal name, one of the tribes, right, of Israel. Ephraim. Why? It's almost like we see here Jesus weeping over the city of Jerusalem. Why Jerusalem? Of all cities, why Jerusalem? Why have you despised repentance? Why have you turned my back on me? Your back on me? Why have you not listened to the prophets? O Ephraim, what do I have to do with idols? How do I even compare, God says? Are you comparing me with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. Why are you going to idols to be cared for? It's God who provides for us, our Father. Why are you looking elsewhere? I am like an evergreen tree. From me comes your fruit. They had gone to other gods because they thought there would be success, prosperity, when they were looking in all the wrong places. So we see here the heart of God, as it were, at the end of the book. Why? 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 My friends, be very careful. Be very careful not to despise this sincere offer of a gracious God. There's a warning attached to this we find throughout the book as well. These covenant breakers would soon be punished. Very few years later, the Assyrians coming, cruelly destroy, decimate. Those who were taken to slavery were even worse off than those who were killed. And the entire nation of Israel is just obliterated. The 10 lost tribes, we don't even know where they are anymore. They were taken here and there, those who remained anyway, as slaves. God's punishment broke loose upon them. Covenant breakers who despised his heart of mercy. Maybe that's why this verse is here. And that's exactly what happened to Jerusalem as well after Jesus wept over it. A few years later, the city is totally annihilated. Oh, Ephraim. And God says it the same to us. Those of us maybe who are repeatedly finding ourselves straying, going back again into those favorite sins. Why, my son? Why, my daughter? Do not despise the heart of God's mercy. It's foolishness. It's foolishness. In fact, that's probably the first lesson we can draw from this as we come to a conclusion. The summary of the book. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love, chesed, covenant love. There is no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing and lying and murder and stealing and committing adultery. Okay, God sees all this sinfulness, and he sees our sinfulness as well, our socially acceptable sinfulness. He sees it all, and God says, come to me. I will heal your addictions to sin. I will heal your backslidings. I will love you freely. This is one of the last warnings the northern kingdom received. But there's also God's invitation in these words, and I've already said much about this, so I won't say much now. But we see throughout this chapter, there's an invitation, right? It's a command, but it's also a loving invitation. The call of the gospel. The sincere offer of the gospel. We see also in this book, don't we? Free love for prostitutes. Gracious mercy for unfaithful sinners. Will you listen to this call of love? And not just the call of love, but third, the promise of love for covenant breakers. God sent his son to bear his own wrath against sin so that a way could be found, so that we could be forgiven, that we can be restored into right relationship with him again. Are you trusting in Christ alone for your salvation? Christ alone, by grace alone. And let's not forget the source of blessing. The source of spiritual and material blessing is Christ alone as well. So many people today prostitute themselves. before the false gods of prosperity. They sell their souls to be blessed with cars and houses and money and nice suits and whatever else their heart desires and lusts for. They prostitute themselves for these things. And God says, why? Why? I'll give you everything. I love you freely. I forgive your sins. And I'll give you everything. In my terms, in my way, you need to surrender to me. God is sovereign. God is so gracious. His grace is sovereign, too. God promises restoration for covenant breakers. And you know, it's interesting. I'm just reading my personal devotions the last few days about Hezekiah's revival. Because you remember, after Hosea and after Assyria destroys the northern kingdom, obliterates it in 722, shortly thereafter, actually during Hezekiah's reign and then shortly thereafter, there's a revival among the southern kingdom, Hezekiah's kingdom. And Hezekiah sends messengers to the northern kingdom, the people that remain anyway, and invites them to come and worship the Lord. And some of them actually come, it says. Chapter 30, 2 Chronicles chapter 30. Beautiful chapter, actually. Lovely history. And God actually restores some of these covenant breakers into fellowship. And there was great joy and celebration as they celebrated Passover like never before. There were some who found mercy. God's promise came true for them. And God's promises continue to be demonstrated as true among us, do they not? And certainly on the last day we will know the truth of these things by sight and not just by faith. What kind of God are you serving? And why? What are you looking for? He wants a relationship with you. He doesn't want your love to be wasted upon idols. In fact, that brings us to the verse 9, which is really the summary of the book. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. Are you wise? Fools look to other gods for prosperity and material blessings. But those who have been made wise by grace don't trust in horses or Assyria or the works of their hands. They trust in Christ alone, the source of forgiveness. This is wisdom, according to God, to know the ways of the Lord, the way He works this repentance in the hearts of sinners, the way He draws us back with His love, the way He forgives us and loves us. This is wisdom. This is the way of wisdom we are invited to walk in. And so the call of the gospel comes to us again, regardless of whether we've been Christians for many years or never yet. The call of the gospel comes to us. Come, walk in the way of wisdom. Come in repentance. Take words. Confess your sin. Trust in this God of covenant mercy and love. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God, we pray that you will receive us sinners. We know you will, for you have promised. We pray that you will work confession in our hearts, that you will teach us these words of repentance, to turn away from our other lovers, to turn our backs on the idolatry that would destroy us. Father, turn us, draw us, and we will run after you. Draw us by your love, by your spirit of power, and we will run after you. We thank you for your glorious promises and pray that we may not be distracted by the things of this world, but that we may be in love with you in a life of serving you now and for eternity. And this we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please stand for the blessing.